In 2023, I had the privilege of visiting Kigali, which is the capital city of the nation of Rwanda in Africa. And I was there for an Anglican conference, an international conference that brought together people from all over the world. And it was quite a good conference. And yet, the most memorable part of the trip was not the conference itself, but was the genocide memorial that I attended on a brief excursion from that conference. You may know that in 1994, Rwanda experienced the most horrific genocide in human history, at least in terms of how many people died and within such a brief time frame. Within 100 days, just 100 days, between 800,000 and 1 million people died, most of them from the Tutsi tribe that were slaughtered by the Hutus. And when you go to Rwanda now, most people attend as an act of pilgrimage and devotion this particular genocide memorial to remember what occurred and all the atrocities that took place. And so I was there looking at the photographs and listening to the menacing recordings of those who were being slaughtered and also having conversations with Rwandans whose relatives had died in that genocide. And it was an overwhelming experience, but outside of that building, outside of the genocide memorial, was even something more striking and destabilizing, which were the gardens. Right outside, they have lovely flat gardens. And as you walk through them, you think little of it until you start noticing signs that are placed every so often that say that this is a burial ground with no grave markings. And I thought, well, maybe a few hundred people are buried in these gardens. I was wrong. Underneath my feet, there were 250,000 people buried. One out of every four that was killed in that genocide, they recovered the bodies and put them there. Kigali is a busy city, bustling, noisy, chaotic, with the exception of the gardens. Completely and eerily quiet. It's as if creation itself is hushed around this place of atrocity, this place of catastrophe. Right outside of that garden, there are several structures that sell art and other souvenir-like things from Kigali. And in one of those structures was a painting that was painted in light of the genocide, done by some Rwandan artist whom I don't know. The painting is called The Pyramid of Slaughter. In this painting, there is a clumsy, towering pile that is depicted, a pile that stretches up into the golden heavens, that's filled with missiles, bullets, bodies of children, hypodermic needles, abortion clinics, diseased body parts, Nazi flags, plague victims, tanks, and hundreds of other catastrophes that the human race has suffered. It's a very moving and destabilizing painting. I realize that I have, of course, begun this sermon rather heavily, but friends, Lent is a heavy season. And some passages from the Bible are heavy. And sometimes we need to look at things that we would rather not look at for the sake of our own souls. And Lent is an appropriate time to do that. Hence our gospel passage from St. Luke. My rhetorical question for you, as well as myself this night, is what is our theology of catastrophe? What is our theology of catastrophe? What I don't mean is, what is your theology of stupid stuff you do and then bear the results of it, right? I don't mean self-sabotage, though I think that's probably the cause of most of our pain in life. I'm talking about catastrophe, things that happened to you that you had no say in, horrible things that have befallen you, events that have occurred in the lives of your loved ones that have permanently damaged them. I want to think about your permanent damage and their permanent damage that have come to your lives through the vehicle of seemingly random catastrophe. And if we turn on the news, we have seen it, right? We know about Indonesian tsunamis and Jewish people held for ransom and Gazan children slaughtered in school shootings and incidents on Route 80 that kill people and stillborn children and the suicide of a parent. We know all about the diagnoses in this congregation. Random catastrophes that happen. Well, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus brilliantly and in some ways surprisingly addresses the subject of catastrophe. So tonight, I would like to speak about the theology of catastrophe as well as the right response to catastrophe. So theology and response regarding catastrophe. Now, to begin with the theology of catastrophe, it would be helpful to offer you a contextual word. In chapter 12, Jesus becomes downright apocalyptic. Now, if you're a mathematician, chapter 12 is the chapter that precedes chapter 13, which is where we are tonight. And in chapter 12, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the crowds about his second coming and all of the very destabilizing events that will precede it. So his people that are listening to him are already shaken up terribly by the news that the world as they know it will not last forever. The rhythms that they are used to will be interrupted. Cataclysm is a guarantee. And then Jesus stops talking about the future and considers a bit of news, part of the 24-hour news cycle of his own day, and talks about some of the catastrophes of his own time. And Jesus poses a question twice that we ought to consider today regarding the theology of catastrophe. Here's the question. Were they worse? Regarding the victims of various catastrophes, were they worse because catastrophe befell them? There are two catastrophes that are mentioned in this passage. There's a political catastrophe and an architectural catastrophe. The political catastrophe involves human malevolence with Pontius Pilate, whom we mention in the Creed every Sunday. This is in verse 1. They told Jesus, or the crowd did, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We actually don't know much about this event from any external source. Only the scripture mentions it. And we can just deduce a few things from it based on what scripture says. You know that Pontius Pilate was the Roman procurator or governor that was placed in Judea as a punishment by Caesar because he fouled up so badly when he was in France. So if you stink in France, we put you in Judea. That's the basic rule. So he ends up in Judea, and he has, let's say, a strained relationship with the powers that be within the upper echelons of Jewish society, religion, and culture. On his introductory day, the Get to Know You festival, Pontius Pilate enters the city on a white charger with his guards holding the Roman imperial eagles as they walk into the inner temple courts. Now, you may not think that's a very big deal. It's just a symbol of Roman authority. But if you're a Jew and you see a big golden eagle in the inner sanctum of your sacred space, you begin to think to yourself, that looks a little like an idol, probably not welcome here. He is confronted by Caiaphas of New Testament fame, who sat at the trial of Jesus, saying, I don't think so, buddy. You got to get that thing out of here. Pontius Pilate says no. Caiaphas says yes. Pontius Pilate says no. I represent Roman authority. Like it or lump it. So Caiaphas, much to his credit, along with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling court, got on their knees saying, then you can cut our necks because we would rather have our blood on the soil than your idolatrous eagle in our temple. Pontius Pilate had a moment of enlightenment and thought to himself, self, it's probably best to back off and maybe not be so insulting the first time around. So Pontius Pilate left the temple precinct, and everything rebalanced after that to some degree. But then there were other events in which Pontius Pilate crucified so many people, one time that he ran out of scaffolds, so he started having them nailed to the city walls of Jerusalem. Whatever we want to say about Pontius Pilate, he's not a hero. He's a deeply corrupt politician who will do anything to squash rebellion and to show the dominance of Roman authority. Anyway, so Pontius Pilate has a palace in Jerusalem, and there was some event, we don't know what it is, in which Galileans were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, probably to make sacrifices at Passover, because that's when it was frequently done. So they're offering sacrifices, and something about these particular individuals made Pilate nervous enough to order their deaths. And somehow their blood intermingles with the blood atonement sacrifices that they were going to make. Now, within Judaism, you are not only permitted but required to make animal sacrifices, but human sacrifice, or the offering of blood to a god from a human, is strictly forbidden. And here we have Pontius Pilate, therefore, engaging in not only a murderous act, but a sacrilegious act, defiling not only the image of God in people, but defiling the central cultic religious act in Israel, which was animal sacrifice. And so we have Pontius Pilate being rather Pontius Pilate-like. And the question is asked by Jesus, were they worse, those Galileans who died that way? Their blood shed in this sacrilegious way, were they worse? And then an architectural catastrophe is offered in verse 4. And we know about this from other records, a tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. People that were just at the wrong place at the wrong time, next to a building with an architectural flaw of some sort. And Jesus asks again, were they worse? These catastrophes that happen, catastrophes that seemed to have no link to the persons that were affected by them, were they worse? Is there active vengeance from God involved in the deaths of these individuals? You know, catastrophes that seem to randomly occur in our lives can cause us to ask meta questions about the mechanics of the heavens. How is this working? I have a friend who's not extremely religious, but only religious enough to be dangerous. You know what I mean? Like, he knows enough theology to be rather non-credible. And so he discovered very tragically, after he was experiencing a lot of physical ailments and maladies, he went to the hospital, and after endless tests and lots of bills, you know how that is, he was finally diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. So I went to see him at one point, and he said, "Well, Ethan, God finally got me. God got me." Quite a statement. There's a lot of theology in that statement. He went on to express what he meant. "Well, you know, I've lived quite a life. A lot of dalliances. A lot of dastardly deeds done. Time to pay the piper." But that's how he saw God. God is retribution. God is vengeance. God is revisitation. He's simply reaping what he's sown, right? So he has Lou Gehrig's, and Lou Gehrig's was really caused by him, and this was God's javelin in his life. Well, that is the question that Jesus is posing here. Is this falling tower, is that God's javelin? Is Pontius Pilate the hammer of God's justice? Were they worse? Did they have it coming? Where do we get this idea that present malady or catastrophe is somehow payback from God? Where do we get that idea? Well, that idea can be in some ways deduced by other portions of Scripture. For example, if you read the book of Proverbs, which is a book of stringed together proverbial sayings, wise sayings, there's a theology behind it that has a lot to do with cause and effect, consequences of actions, right? One of my favorite proverbs is in chapter 26, "Whoever digs a pit will eventually fall into it. And if someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them." That's the ancient way of saying, play stupid games, win stupid prizes, right? It's a way of saying, if you throw a lot of negativity out there in the world, get ready, it's going to land right back into your life. It's just a matter of time. We also see that kind of cause and effect theology under the law covenant, the Sinai covenant. Under that particular covenant, if Israel disobeyed, pushed the boundaries too far, they got walloped. If they went way, way too far, they got exiled. You may remember that charming little story from Numbers 21 in which the Israelites were again grumbling about the manna dinner that God provided, and it wasn't too long until the snakes came and bit them back, right? So play stupid games, win stupid prizes. There is a sense of reaping and sowing, is there not, right? There is a sense in Scripture, in both Old and New Testaments, that you reap what you sow, meaning that if you engage again and again against the moral framework and architecture of God, eventually you're going to get hurt. That is a theme within Holy Scripture. But what's so brilliant about Holy Scripture is it also addresses the exceptions to that rule of reaping and sowing. Consider, for example, the book of Job. Job, known as the innocent, blameless man who loses everything, right? He loses everything but his wife, who's a complex individual. He loses his wealth, his health, his children, and his good name, even though he did nothing wrong. And then his friends come to cheer him up, and they end up making his life worse by repeating a theology that says, Job, God would never permit an innocent man to suffer. You must have done something to trigger the negativity. But what's wonderful about the Old Testament corpus is that it involves both theologies, that there is, in fact, some reaping and sowing that happens in life, but there's also a lot of exceptions to that in which people just have a lot of trouble for no reason that's evident. And here's the comfort in what Jesus says here. He asks a question and also gives an answer. Were they worse? No. Were they worse? No. In other words, there are mechanics that are going on in the heavens that you simply cannot see. And therefore, in a given situation, you have no right to say they have reaped what they've sown. Because you can't perceive behind the curtain. You don't know anything about it. You don't know what's going on in the mechanics of heaven regarding anybody else's life. Were they worse? No. In one word, Jesus erodes a tidy correlation between immorality and tragedy. In one word, Jesus defies karma, right? Throw bad things out into the universe throws bad things right back at you. In one word, Jesus defies it. No. Note, Jesus doesn't explain the cause of catastrophe or explain what's behind Oz's curtain. Explain what's behind the veil that separates heaven and earth. Explains the mind of God. He doesn't do that at all. All he does is deny a bad theology. He says, no. Were they worse? No. But that little bit of denial is really useful because it stops Christians from saying stupid things to needy people or to people that have been broken on the rack of life. You may remember, I hope you don't actually, I hope that time has created a bit of amnesia here for you. But right after the tragic events of 9/11, that great calamity, there were a variety of television personalities, some of them so-called preachers, who decided to explain why 9/11 occurred. Do you remember this? One of the going reasons was that God was so fed up with the sexual dalliances and immorality in the United States that he decided to inspire terrorists to fly planes into buildings. In a word, no. To quote Jesus, no. I don't know if that particular minister read this passage. Maybe he misread it as, were they worse? Yes. Oh, now I can tell everyone. Jesus teaches us here that regarding the pain of others, we are not to make a diagnosis from a heavenly perspective. The secret things of heaven belong to heaven. And what we are instead to say is, were they worse? No. In my flesh, in my fallenness, in my limitedness, and in my fear of justice, I would prefer that Jesus stop talking right there. Wouldn't that be nice? Because he's saying, look, it's not about karma. You know, not every situation is a reaping and sowing situation. So you're off the hook. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he sat down in the chair, and the service kept going. Sermon was over. But instead, Jesus says something rather universal and a little cryptic. He offers not only this theology of catastrophe, meaning you can't say that everything is somebody else's fault, something that happens to them. He offers a response to this catastrophe. He says something surprisingly personal and stern. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus takes specific tragedies, two that happened within the first century, that afflicted a select few unfortunates, and makes a universal point out of it, saying, these things that happened, these horrible events that occurred, these catastrophes that occurred, these are your alarm bells that are supposed to sober you to certain things. Jesus knows that within a fallen world, chaos is the norm. And it is only God's common grace that prevents towers from falling on top of us and politicians from killing us. And Jesus is saying to them and to us, when you see these awful things occur, when you hear about the catastrophes and the destabilizations of this world, may they remind you of the fragility of your existence and how all of us are grass and how life is ultimately lethal for all of us. May they quicken you to the tragic nature of life. And more than that, may they remind you these events that capture you suddenly. May they remind you of your gravest, basest need, which is to repent toward your source so that you might have reconciliation and rebonding with your ultimate source. Because, tragically, sinners outside of the shelter of redemption will, to use his word, perish. Possibly eternally. He's saying life is lethal for all of us eventually, so while you have time, before the towers fall, before the tides turn, return to your source. Have a reconciled relationship with that source. So what Jesus is saying here is the right response to catastrophe is not speculation about the heavens. I wonder what's going on behind the curtain. I wonder who really deserved it. Instead, the right response to catastrophe is personal repentance. Repentance. Repentance is the right response to tragedy. And that is tough medicine. That is a jagged little pill. Because that runs contrary to every one of my instincts. Because when catastrophe happens in my life or in the lives of people that I love, I have other responses. Here's one of them. The Miss Havisham response. That is the depressive response. Do you remember Miss Havisham from Great Expectations? When she's all prepped for her wedding in her poofy Princess Diana wedding gown. She's all ready for the day and her fiance bolts and she locks frozen in Arrested Development. Do you remember this? She keeps the dress on. The cake stays on the table. The room is still decorated for the wedding. And she's frozen in depression forever. Resentment and depression. That can be one of our responses to catastrophe, just to lock down, freeze in time, and underdevelop as a person. Another approach is outright rage. This is what Job's wife experienced. Do you remember her candid advice? After Job had suffered the loss of all these things, she ventures forth and says to him, the only thing left for you to do is to curse God and die, meaning hate, hate, hate. Hate the heavens, curse the ground of being, decry everything that formed you and formed such a horrible world that it could be contorted in such a way to strangle the life out of everybody that you love. Hate being himself. Hate it all. Curse God and die. Rage out against the heavens. That's the only right response to tragedy. Other people, they don't get depressed, they don't rage out, they just speculate. I wonder what this means behind the curtain. Are heavens run on karma? Do we ultimately always get what we deserve? Or are the heavens empty, etc.? But Jesus says that the more healthy, the more psychologically and spiritually mature response to the catastrophes of our world is not red or angry-eyed or tearful speculation, but repentance. It gives us a time to consider our own souls in light of ultimacy and our inevitable ending. They're supposed to quicken us to the fragility of life and our need to reattach to the source of salvation before that day is over. You know who realized the profundity of this? That repentance was the right move in light of grave catastrophe and tragedy? Was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Now, you may have read, or you have lied that you have read, The Gulag Archipelago. But you may know that that was his famous work that details the horror show of what occurred in Soviet Russia. Well, The Gulag Archipelago in some ways highlights those themes, and a lot of it is very personal. You may know that Solzhenitsyn was a Russian soldier who fought in the war, and he witnessed various atrocities that were committed by the Red Army, and he became essentially an apostate from that system, deeply disillusioned, and he dared to criticize Joseph Stalin in a private letter to a classmate. Well, somebody found the letter, and it did not go well. That seemingly innocent act earned him 11 years of hard time in the gulags. And he became the victim, a real victim, of cruel and unusual punishments, hard labor, and near starvation. Solzhenitsyn had every reason to hate his captors, to hate his empire, and to feel victimized and plot revenge. But he didn't. Instead, he looked within himself and asked about the state of his own soul and how he might have, through the years, contributed to the negative state of the world. Now, we might think that's crazy. All of his animus should have been directed to his immediate surroundings. After all, he was the victim. But he decided to use that opportunity to take stock of his soul, and because of it, he wrote books that have shaped the world out of his repentant reframing. He took tragedy and made it into something beautiful through the vehicle of repentance. So I said something about the theology of catastrophe and the no of Jesus to certain assumptions. And I'm now concluding this sermon with a word about a quite Lenten response to catastrophe, namely repentance, which is what Jesus commands in this passage. You may know that to repent means to turn. Repentance means, in part, turning away from something and turning towards something else. Well, given the context and meaning of this passage, I think at least in part repentance means turning away from a karma mindset when it comes to the calamities that other people experience. Karma thinking is cheaply comforting because it's fairly tidy. We deduce that if something bad happens to someone, they deserved it at some deep level. The danger of karma thinking for us mere mortals is that it puts our brains on the level of God's brain. Karma thinking suggests we can see behind the curtain. We are all-knowing and all-perceiving regarding calamity. But remember Jesus, who is higher than karma, who asked, were they worse? And answered his own question with a definitive no. Let his simple no suffice for you. May it suffice for you and for the world around you. No. So when it comes to the tragedies of others, as displayed in our own personal circles or the 24-hour news cycle, we mustn't diagnose the calamity. We're bad at it. A fallen world is chaotic, and chaos is untidy. Thus, when in the company of a sufferer, the Bible does not say, explain to those who weep, but instead, you know it, weep with those who weep. Join them in their agony. Don't try to figure out the mechanics of heaven behind their agony. Accordingly, repentance also means turning away from self-assurance. Because if you and I are lucky enough to dodge the dodgeballs of personal catastrophe, avoiding all the falling towers of life, we may deduce that our good fortune is a fitting reward for being especially well-behaved in this life. The reason that we never got the Lou Gehrig's disease, the reason that God never got me, is because I didn't deserve to be God. I got out of this scot-free because I deserved it. Friends, according to the New Testament, that kind of self-assurance is the first traitor to line up before God's firing squad. You bring nothing to the banquet of mercy except a starving stomach. The reason we say those words before the Lord's table tonight, we do not presume to come to this thy table, O Lord, trusting, you remember it, in our own righteousness. We don't have righteousness to offer God, but he has an ocean of it to offer you. Yeah. So we must repent from those attitudes, reject and turn from them, and then turn toward something that will give us a little gospel comfort tonight. When we repent, we turn toward not only a Christ, but a catastrophic Christ. A Christ whose body twisted upon the hard wood of the cross. Karma is a tidier system. It dictates the catastrophe lands upon the criminal. But by contrast, Christ invites the catastrophes of this world into his own pristine bloodstream, into his own sinlessness. Christ is the opposite of karma because all of the negativity is funneled toward the only person who didn't deserve any of it. But he takes it all and takes it into himself, accepts it all. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Thus, Christ is the antidote to karma. Remember the Rwandan painting, the Pyramid of Slaughter. Well, I forgot to tell you about one important detail regarding that painting. On top of the corpses, the tanks, the needles, the exploded buildings, the plague victims, on the very top, on the pinnacle, resided the crucified body of Jesus, dead on the cross. The painting's meaning was clear. His tragedy resides at the apex of human calamity, signifying that God was no exception to our misery. He was the culmination of that calamity. And because he was on the very top of it all, the not-so-subtle message is that all the pain that has ever occurred to you is under the blood and will, in fact, be redeemed by the man for others, the great suffering Christ, the Christ who was unimmune from the consequences of a chaotic world. Regarding the hidden mechanics of heaven, why awful catastrophes befall ourselves or others, we're not granted a verbal answer from God about all of it. No Bible passage explains away every tragedy, and no sermon novocaines the pain away. No heavenly explanation descends from our gray Western Pennsylvanian sky. But friends, the good news of the gospel tonight is that you're given more than an answer. You're given him. You are given the sacred sufferer, the tragic God made flesh, the God who became a struggling laborer alongside you, a spurned teacher, a desperately hurt man, acquainted with grief, robbed of dignity, harangued by a kangaroo court, stripped naked before tabloid writers, cut open by nails and a spear. He was the man upon whom the tower of God's justice fell. He was the man who, during the Jewish Passover, found, due to Pontius Pilate, that his blood was mingled with the sacrifices. Christ is the unimmune man. His pain touches your pain. His trauma touches your trauma. And by his wounds, you will be healed. So I encourage you to repent from it all and turn toward the man of sorrows who can give you everlasting reprieve. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Amen.